Please be turning your Bibles with me this morning to Colossians, the second chapter. We'll be studying there. Colossians chapter 2. It is a blessing and joy to be with you. Appreciate so much your attendance in a very special way if you are visiting with us. Why be a Christian? Especially in a culture that seems to be quickly changing from that being something that is convenient or comfortable to say to being a situation where someone might actually incur persecution or disavowal or rejection of some kind. Why be a Christian? Even in the religious community at large, there are a variety of questions that really are not biblical at all. But I cannot imagine a more fundamental question and a more important question. And at some point, someone might say, well, the only way to have a relationship with God is through Christ. It's the only way that I can have hope of heaven. It's the only way that I can experience the forgiveness of my sins. And that would be absolutely a biblical response. But what are some of the things that we are hearing? Some say, well, listen, if you become a Christian, then you're going to have health and wealth and a successful career, and adversity will vanish from your experience, and all of your ambitions and your dreams and whatever you want is going to come true, which is hard to imagine that anyone would be duped by that kind of thing, but some are. What often is called the health and wealth gospel and is contrary to what the Scriptures teach. But some see it that way and want to present this message of the gospel of greed or the gospel of self-help, but not the gospel of Christ. Others argue, listen, why be a Christian at all? Because I feel like I can be a spiritually minded person or a spiritual person and not be a Christian. And that is becoming a common response by many. That somehow the things that Christians claim is unique to following Christ really is not unique to Him at all. And so someone says, I can be enlightened and I can enjoy all of these treasures of wisdom and knowledge and rejoicing without Christ. I would like to tell you that is a new idea, but it's not a new idea. Those kinds of false notions have been around for a long time. As I mentioned to you, such concepts present the gospel of greed and the gospel of self-help, but not the gospel of Christ. And the simple answer to this question, this very important question regarding why be a Christian, why obey the gospel, is this. And that is Jesus Christ. That is the only way to have Jesus Christ. What's the significance of that? I believe the book of Colossians goes a long way in helping us see what that really means. What does it mean to be in Jesus Christ? He alone can meet our needs. In fact, the truest essence of the gospel is to have Christ. Paul says, "For me to die would be gain, because I would be with Christ." When you look at Philippians chapter 3, if you would turn your Bibles there, we'll come back to Colossians. Philippians chapter 3, this language is seen on the part of the apostle. Philippians, the third chapter. As Paul speaks of the advantages he felt he had had in Judaism and came to learn it was nothing but garbage as far as being right with God. It was refuse. It was dung. He says, What really matters is this. He says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung or rubbish, that I may, listen, that I may win what? Win who? Win Christ. And be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. He says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and yet much of what is called modern day evangelism actually diminishes Christ if He is recognizable at all in the presentation. It is another gospel, it is another Jesus, it is another Spirit that so often is proclaimed. It is imperative that we see the centrality of Christ. Of Christ. Not us. Not us having our physical, carnal ambitions and desires fulfilled, but having Christ. Seeing that all enlightenment and all wisdom and all knowledge is in Him, and there is nothing outside of Him. Which is very countercultural, but the gospel has always been countercultural. The Colossians were being told that there was something beyond Christ, outside of Christ, that somehow Christ was not enough. And yet, Paul would argue as we come to Colossians 3, that it is in our lives being hid with Christ in God that we have hope. It is in setting my affections on things above and not on the things on the earth. Verse 2, it is in being risen with Christ and seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It is interesting that in this book of Colossians, the term fullness, and we're going to talk a lot about that this morning, the term fullness is used 17 times. So over and over and over, the apostle in this New Testament epistle appeals to completeness. The book of Ephesians also, Ephesians and Colossians are very similar, speaks of this fullness, this completeness that we have in Christ. Yet there were some who were threatening this. There is a strong Judaistic influence that is going on here. And so to appreciate some things that we want to make application to for ourselves, we first have to appreciate the initial context, or immediate context, rather. And one of the great testimonies to the inspiration of the Bible is that as we read Scripture, we have to look at what those readers would have understood and what issues were going on, but then we can kind of cross the interpretive bridge and make application to today. And as we speak of what they were going through, the general principles, I think we're going to be able to see great, great application in our own time, and I would encourage us to try to make those applications. What often has been called the Colossian heresy was threatening these brethren, I believe, because of its Judaistic influence. It is the common problem that we read about in the New Testament. Here's some things we know from reading the book of Colossians about it. There may be some other things that you can find. We know it was seductive. Look there in chapter 2 of Colossians and in verse 4. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you or delude you with, or persuade you with enticing words." So some were being enticed. We know that. We know it had an intellectual component to it. When you look at chapter 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the elementary things of the world and not after Christ." We know that it was grounded there in human tradition in chapter 2 and in verse 8. We know there was a ritualistic element to it as we get further into chapter 2. And he'll speak to some of that. We know circumcision is involved. He emphasizes that we've been circumcised by Christ in a spiritual sense. We read of something to do with the worship of angels in chapter 2 and verse 18, and there seems to be an elitism involved in this. The core idea, whatever the case, is that there is truth and grace and enlightenment either in addition or outside of Christ. And we hear a lot of that today. If you want to be a Christian, that's fine, but that's not the only way to heaven. Isn't that a common idea that we hear? And we have other challenges to the faith. And so as we come into Colossians 2, there's a lot of reason for us to notice this. And one of the first things I want to pick up on with you as we think about this is there are several attacks that we see toward Christ. And one of the first things is seen there in Colossians 2, 6 through 13, and I want to spend a little bit of time in this section because sometimes I think there's some confusion, but we want to remain in the context. And that is to see the attack on the all-sufficiency of Christ through human intellectualism, which was something the Judaizers were known for appealing to. And so when you look in Colossians, the second chapter, for instance, and you begin to think about what Paul is saying, we might make the application that all the philosophers and all the sociologists with their endless verbosity about truth add nothing to Christ, take nothing away from Christ, and can offer nothing to us of substance. This idea of fullness being in Him, no fragment of truth or treasure of wisdom is to be outside of Christ. And so, before we get down into the text, just know the summation of all of this will be something along the line of Paul reminding Christians that only in a relationship with Christ, that is being in Him, are all spiritual blessings to be found. And they are wholly in Him. They are completely in Him. They are substantially in Him. And that's the only spiritual reality where we can have all of these blessings. Let's read Colossians 2. I want to begin in verse 2. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Listen, in whom or in Him are hid or hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. This text is about encouraging them to remain in Him. He says in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Let's stop there. We could keep reading, but let's stop there for the moment as you see this battle between those who are boastful of their own intellectualism and what they have outside of Christ, and there's some enlightenment outside of Christ versus what is in Christ. And I want to emphasize to you this term, in Him. We see it in Colossians, we see it in Ephesians. For instance, if you turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1, this is a common phrase there in the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, you'll remember, there in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's in the spiritual realm, in Christ. And over, he talks about being chosen in Him and the adoption we have and the redemption we have and the cleansing that we have in Him. He says, in Him, over and over and over again. What is he talking about? He's talking about my relationship with God in Christ. Not outside of Christ, only in Christ. And so there is this emphasis. In fact, Thayer, as he comments on some of these things, speaks of the significance of this phrase, in Him. He says, of a person to whom another is wholly joined, into whose power and influence is subject, so used in the writings of Paul and of John particularly, of intimate relationship with God or with Christ, and for the most part involving contextually the idea of power and blessing resulting from that union. Only in Him, in Christ alone, can these blessings be enjoyed. When we look at, and I want to emphasize with you there, if you look at Colossians 2, 9 and 10, you have to take that in the context of the entire chapter. And over, he's been talking about us being in Him, being in Christ, enjoying those blessings in Christ, being rooted and established in Him. He warns us in verse 8 of these vain philosophies, these empty teachings. What were they trying to do? They were trying to cause people to leave that relationship where these blessings are found. And then in verse 9, he speaks of the fact that this fullness of the Godhead is in Him. Then look at verse 10. He says, in Him you are made complete. You see the emphasis coming all the way through Colossians, the second chapter. And so when you just define the terms here, this idea of that which is abiding in Him or dwells in Him. All the fullness and the completeness. That word fullness is determined by the context. We have to ask, what is he talking about? As we begin to define this idea of fullness, James McKnight makes the point, as you turn to Ephesians 3 in verse 19, which will be important as we notice that passage. You see how the word fullness is used. Now, obviously, we're speaking of Christ as the Son of God, and we know from Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17 that He has all preeminence, that He is the image of the invisible God. So we're not merely speaking of a prophet. He is the divine Son of God. He is a prophet, but He is the divine Son of God. But you'll notice that his point of emphasis is that there's no fragment of blessing outside of Him. It's all in Him, in Colossians. We see the same thing in Ephesians 3. We'll notice it in a moment. McKnight makes the point. He says, according to Pierce, the fullness of the Godhead is the same with the fullness of God mentioned in Ephesians 3:18, which he saith does not mean the fullness of perfection essential to God, but that God would fill them with that fullness or abundance of spiritual blessings. Somebody says, well, Bruce, what about the word bodily? What does that mean? Well, we have to define what that term means. The word there, actually, somatikos, can mean substance, substantially. Every true blessing is in Him. If you stay in the context, look there in verse 10, he would speak of the fullness and the completeness in Him. Stay with me in Colossians chapter 2 and notice with me verse 17. He says, speaking of these holy days and those who might judge you according to meat or drink, he says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Some translate that as the substance is of Christ. The reality is of Christ. All these spiritual blessings are in Jesus. Robertson Nichol, in commenting on this, says the meaning takes to be that the fullness exists in Christ as a body that is a complete and organic whole. This suits the context and the general argument better than the reference to Christ's own body in contrast to the distribution of the fullness or to the view that is dwelt only partially in Him. Paul insists that all the fullness dwells in Him, and this is very important if you got lost in all of that. He says this, he says, not fragmentarily. In other words, it is all in Christ. It is in reality. It is substantially. It is all in Christ as an organic whole. Now let's go back to Colossians and think about the context and how that fits. In Colossians chapter 2, you have these eight verses where he speaks of, us being in Him. We have Ephesians 3 and in verse 19. I hope you were there. And we see how fullness is used there. Now, when we just stay in Colossians 2, you'll notice over and over this idea of being in the body, being in Christ, being in Him. And so in chapter 2 and in verse 3, he says, in whom are hidden all these things? Chapter 2 and verse 6, we walk in Him. Chapter 2 and verse 9, in Him dwells the fullness. In chapter 2 and verse 10, you are complete in Him. In chapter 2 and verse 19, from whom the whole body, or all of the body. Now we get to Ephesians 3. When you get in Ephesians 3, what's he talking about? He's saying, yes, Jesus is the divine Son of God. His point is, as the divine Son of God, He offers us fullness. He offers us completeness. I can't be full spiritually. I can't be complete spiritually outside of Jesus, outside of the church, outside of the Lord's body. And you'll notice there in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, he's writing to believers here. He says that we would know the love of Christ, which passes or surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus is the divine Son of God. I'm not divine. You're not divine. But we can experience the fullness, that is, the blessings in the body of Christ. There in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, Colossians 1 makes it clear, as I've already mentioned to you, regarding the divinity of Christ and the preeminence of Christ. But I want us to see all blessings are in Christ. This is his point in Colossians. You know, when you look at Ephesians 1, very similar language. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Notice that passage. It says, He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Listen to this language. As he speaks of the church and he speaks of the body, he says, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. No philosophy, no life outside of Christ that brings me to truth and enlightenment and hope and salvation and grace and mercy. Even in John 1, in verses 16 and 17, we read of the fullness of grace that we enjoy by and through Christ. Colossians 1, I want you to notice that passage in verse 19. It says, it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. What's he talking about? It pleased the Father that it would be in Christ that these blessings would be enjoyed. And we see this idea of fullness throughout Scripture. And so as we obey the gospel and we come into the body of Christ, and Christ is put on, we enjoy this fullness, this relationship, and we cannot have it without Christ. Outside of Him, we are hopeless and we are lost. And Paul would warn those who've entered into this relationship not to leave the relationship. In fact, notice the context there in chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. He warns us to remain in Him. And in chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11, again, he warns us of these deceitful philosophies of men. And all that we have in Christ to be filled with this fullness through obedience to the gospel. There are no fragments outside of Him. It is only in Him that we enjoy these blessings. And so as we look into the context and we begin to think about this emphasis, and he says that these doctrines that are after men's tradition and after worldly elements and not after Christ, they offer us no hope. And we read these passages and we say we understand these passages and we sing that the only way is in Christ and that all blessings are in Christ. But do we really believe that? You say, well, yeah, I believe that. Do you truly believe that? Do you believe that it's only in Him? Or do we think it's in Him, and if all these other things line up like I want them to line up, it's in Him and whatever material status I can sustain? whatever financial prosperity I can enjoy. And if those things don't line up, I'm not real certain about how faithful to the Lord that I'm going to be. Or when adversity comes, or difficulty comes, I begin to question if the fullness is in Him. Or when vain philosophies that question His sufficiency, or when nominal Christianity is eliminated through persecution. And what I mean is all those who feel it convenient to say that they are serving Christ. When our profession needs to be that we will not bow to those who would persecute Christians by denying our faith. That's when we truly see if we have comprehended that all fullness is in Him. Come to Colossians 2 and notice verses 11 through 17. There was an attack on the all-sufficiency of Christ through human intellectualism. There was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ as the sole means to true spirituality. As we've mentioned, we hear a lot of that. But let's notice Colossians 2 and in verse 11. He says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." First of all, you know, when we're talking about all this fullness that's in Him, you have to understand that it is in your conversion to Christ that you come in Him, and as we come in Him, He made us alive. I can't have spiritual life outside of Him because Christ has made me alive. What does He mean by that? Well, He's forgiven me of my trespasses. He has cut away the sins of the flesh. God did that. Man can't do that. God did that. Why would I allow the philosophy, the corrupt philosophy and the vain deceit and the traditions of men and the rudiments of this world that cannot lead me to that life to dissuade me from being in Him? He says, He has made me alive. As we surrendered to Christ and confessed our faith, as we were baptized into Christ, what was happening? By Christ, without hands, He says, by Christ, the sin is being cut away, and I'm coming to spiritual life. And so we're made alive by the working of God, so how could I possibly be spiritual or spiritually alive unless that happens in Him? We've been freed from the law in this context. He speaks to those who needed to understand they had been freed from the law. Notice there in verse 14, He says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or the body is of Christ." Let's think about this for a moment. You have to go back with me now. Try to do this if you can. We're going to come back to Colossians 2. But I want to notice connections between Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians, the second chapter. He says something very akin to what we're reading in Colossians. Ephesians 2:14. After he says, "Now in Christ Jesus, we've been made now by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For He is our peace, who had made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Listen, "having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So you'll notice there in verse 15 that he says the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. We come back to Colossians chapter 2 and he says there was the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. So as we think about the law, was the law good or bad? Well, the law was good. Romans 7 says the law was holy, but once someone had violated that law, it offered condemnation. And so he says, we've been freed from that. So in reference to the law of Moses and the condemnation that it would now bring to those who had violated it, he says, we've been freed from that guilt. We've been freed from that shame. Don't allow someone to drag you back into that. There has been a canceling out, a wiping away, an obliteration of that kind of burden. If you'll look there in Colossians 2 again, look at verse 16 to give the context. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And then again in verse 20, he speaks, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, so I'm dead to the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And he's quoting from these false teachers, touch not, taste not, handle not. So they're trying to drag you into this enslavement and put these requirements on you that are not the requirements of the gospel. But they want to put these requirements on you. And he says, this is contrary to us. This is hostile to us. And through the giving of Christ on the cross, we've been freed from this condemnation. And it was taken out of the way and it has been nailed to the cross. And he goes further. Look at verse 15. This is a great text if you look there at verse 15. He says, the old King James says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ's death actually triumphed and disarmed the principalities and powers so that guilt that was hanging over the head of mankind could be removed. That's all been removed in Christ. Why would I leave Christ? So by removing this condemnation through an act of grace and forgiveness and propitiation, there's a sense in which these principalities and these powers have been disarmed and publicly stripped of their power. And he says he triumphed over them. He even made a show of them openly. He made a public spectacle of them in his death and resurrection. This is what I have in Christ. I have the disarming of evil forces. I have wickedness being forgiven. And I have sin being cleansed. And all of this fullness and all of this grace and all of this truth is in Jesus. Why would anybody leave it? He says he was triumphing over them in it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verses 14 through 16, and see the encouragement there in that passage. 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse 14. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. He says, look at the triumph we have in Christ. Look at the blessing that we have in Christ. Look at the victory. Don't let somebody pull you back into that enslavement. And so he would talk about men judging you or binding these things on you. And we come to verse 17. And he says, we have the reality in Jesus. Think about it. We have been made complete in Him. We have been made full in Him. He says, stand in Him. Don't allow someone to cheat you or rob you or lead you away from Him. We live, ladies and gentlemen, in a society, in a culture that is constantly going to bombard, and I don't see it getting any better, bombard those who have embraced faith in Jesus Christ as the only means to salvation. He says, you be rooted and grounded and you stand in Him. All fullness is in Him. There is not one fragment outside of Him. And there is no victory outside of Him. He is the reality. And then it is important that we see that these false teachers and false teachers today were placing an attack and offering rejection of Christ's sufficiency for transformation. Look at what their human attempts of spiritual transformation appear to be. Colossians 2, verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. They are not significant in us refusing the flesh." These human attempts at spiritual transformation come from an inflated mind which boasts of spiritual experiences. A lot of people today say, "Oh, I had this experience or that experience." It's interesting, Paul did have what some would call an experience with all those revelations, but that's not what he appealed to. And he said God put a restriction on him, and what he appealed to was his suffering and his denial for Christ as the glory of God in his life. But what I do want you to see is this, and that is that, and I want you to hear me, whether it's world religions, whether it's whatever self-made, humanly devised religion, which would be any philosophy outside of Jesus Christ, will claim all sorts of things, but you will not experience the true transformation and conversion that you do in Christ. Because Christ is the only means to this. And His intention is not just to free us from the penalties of sin, but to free us from the dominion of sin altogether. And that is the hope that we have. And he climaxes, I think, if you look at chapter 3, he says, after all of this, this fullness is in Christ. As a result of that, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're with Christ, if you're in Him, don't seek these things of the world. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. When you realize who Christ is, when you think about this fullness and this grace, when you consider the fact that the Bible calls Him our life, our food, our root, our head, our hope, our righteousness, our refuge, our light and life and peace and Passover and portion and freedom and fountain and wisdom and example and door and shield and reward and sanctification and supplier and resurrection, and we could go on and on and on. When you see that, and you're in that relationship, there is nothing that compares to such. So if in your mind, as you attend worship services and are in one way trying to seek God, you think, "I'm going to do this and that. I'm going to somehow speak or seek spirituality in a number of ways," understand that's not the way to God. The only way to God is in Him, and all the fullness dwells in Him. And so this morning, we would ask that you consider your life and ask yourself one simple question. And that is, am I in Christ or am I out of Christ? And if you're out of Christ, but you want to come into a relationship with Him through believing in Him as the Son of God and repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, and being buried with Him in baptism, you can leave here and know that you can enjoy all the fullness that is in Christ. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.